Our second gospel reading is from Luke 19, 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The word of God for the people of God.
So there was a woman who refused to give in to the looks of growing old. So she went out and bought a new line of expensive cosmetics, guaranteed to make her look younger. After a lengthy sitting before a mirror applying the miracle products, she asked her husband, "Darling, honestly, if you didn't know me, what age would you say that I am?" Look, yeah, everyone knows this is fraught with problem here. Looking her over carefully, he replied, "Judging from your skin, 20, your hair, 18, and your figure, 25. "Oh, you flatterer," said his wife. And just as she was about to tell her husband his great reward, he stops her by saying, "Whoa, hold on, sweetie. I haven't added them up yet." Ooh. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So today we're concluding the series on the Christian cliches. We've already looked at three of them. Everything happens for a reason. God helps those who help themselves, and God won't give you more than you can handle. Each cliche is meant to be well-meaning, but as we've discovered, each hold only an inkling of truth. On a whole, the cliches misrepresent God's nature and God's word. Today's cliche is "love the sinner, hate the sin." It is also well-meaning, offered with the intention to be gracious and kind. Yet, as with the others, we will discover it also misrepresents God's nature and God's word, and it really is not all that gracious or kind. So I will tell you up front that I found this cliche very difficult to unpack, and I'm quite surprised I have any hair left because I was kind of pulling it out as I was pulling it together. So here's what we're going to do today. First, we're going to see how this cliche misrepresents God and God's nature, and then we're going to turn to how this cliche is far from being kind and gracious. So let's begin with a question. What is sin? So a little congregational participation. How would you define sin? Doing wrong? Huh? An act against God? Breaking the commandments? Yeah, you're kind of getting there. Yeah. See, the Hebrew and the Greek words for sin that are used in the Old and New Testaments can give that connotation of sin as a straying off the path or a missing the mark, as in archery. So obviously the path or the mark that is defined by God, God's intentions and purposes for humanity and all of creation. God's intentions and purposes are obviously found in Scripture, and Jesus sums them up well for us in his response to a question offered by one of his opponents, who asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So sin occurs when essentially God is not the center of our intentions, thoughts, and will, when our words and actions cause hurt and harm to others, or when we fail to keep or to help others who are in need. So when we look at sin in terms of our relationships with one another, there are two types. There are the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Sins of commission are when we do things we shouldn't do, and the sins of omission is failing to do those things we're supposed to do. Now, I don't think it's any surprise to any of us that God does not take sin lightly. In truth, Scripture is clear. God hates sin. Sin is contrary to God's holiness. Psalm 5 tells us, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." So God and evil are not compatible. God hates evil, hates sin. Scripture describes God's attitude towards sin with words such as hostility, disgust, and utter dislike. And God hates sin for a variety of reasons. First and foremost, sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2 reads, "But your iniquities," speaking to Israel, "your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Secondly, God hates sin because it blinds us to the truth. If we are in sin, then we cannot hear God's truth or respond to God's truth. We are blinded. And third, God hates sin because it enslaves us and will ultimately destroy us. As Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So God hates sin. So if we look at the cliche, "love the sinner, hate the sin," at first blush, it seems pretty consistent with Scripture, but not so fast. Now, before we move on, there's one thing we need to lay out before us, and Paul says it in Romans 3:23. "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are all sinners. And if we don't think so, we need to listen to what John writes in his first epistle. He writes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." So as uncomfortable as it is to admit, we are all sinners. We have all sinned. And what does God think of sinners? He loves them? Well, yes and no. This is the part that makes me pull my hair out. It'll make you squirm, but bear with me. God hates sinners, okay? Deuteronomy 25. Moses is setting forth the law, and at one point, he speaks of honest measuring in relation to commerce. He concludes by saying, "For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly." Now, Moses does not say to them, "God will love you, but will hate your sin." It says, "God detests anyone who does these things." Psalm 5:5, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful people the Lord abhors." Psalm 7:11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." Psalm 11:5, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, God's soul hates." And James 4:4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God." So God hates the thoughts, deeds, and desires that are evil. And further, it seems that God hates the evil people themselves, that God's soul reacts to them. And why does God hate the wicked? because their sinfulness is first and foremost a mark of rebellion against God and God's reign. And sinfulness is most often expressed in ways that cause hurt and harm to other people. So, we begin to see this cliche starting to crumble, for God does not love sinners. They are deserving of God's wrath. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And it's important for us to understand this cliche also falls because God does not separate sin from the sinner. When we read about the separation of the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, and other judgment-related scriptures, it is the sinner, not just the sin, that is sent to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, now you can stop squirming, because now the good news comes. Because God is holy and just, and God does not dwell with or abide sin. But God is also merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God's love desires that all be saved, and so God offers us a way out. Romans 5, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Or more familiarly put, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So like the other cliches, the gift of free will pops up again in this cliche. God hates sin. Sin, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin separates us from God, and we are deserving of God's wrath. But the good news is that God is merciful, that God extends that loving hand of grace towards us, and as we see, we have a choice as to whether or not to take hold of it or to not. Now, of course, that does not mean we miraculously stop sinning. Even for the redeemed, sin continues to be a struggle. As Paul writes in Romans 7, I do the things I know I should not do, and I don't do the things I know I should do. It's like the little girl who, having received Christ into her life, applied for membership in a church. They asked her, were you a sinner? Yes. Then they asked her, are you still a sinner? And again, she replied, yes. And they responded, then, what real changes have taken place in your life? And her answer, the best way I can explain it, is that I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now I am a sinner running away from sin. When we receive Christ, we have the power to resist temptation, and we run away from sin. So as we've seen in the cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin, does misrepresent God's nature. God does hate sin. And God does not, quote, love the sinner. Sin separates us from God. But God, in his great love for us, extends that lifeline of salvation in Jesus Christ. We can choose to grab hold of it, or we can choose to not. To run away from sin, or to run to sin. I love how John Wesley puts it. When you joined a class back in the day when Methodism first started, one of the prerequisites was those who chose to flee the wrath to come. In other words, grab the lifeline. So I say to you today, if you have not received the grace God offers in Christ, receive it today. Ask him into your heart and run away from sin. So now let's tackle this cliche from our side. Let's look at this cliche. Is it really gracious and kind? So here's another congregational participation. Love the sinner, hate the sin. When you say love the sinner, hate the sin, how are you viewing another person? As a sinner. Doesn't sound very gracious or kind, does it? Immediately puts us in the seat of judgment, and it's not our seat to occupy. Back in the study on the Sermon on the Mount, we read Jesus' warning on judgment, Matthew 7. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: don't pick on people, jump on their failings, criticize their faults, unless you, of course, want the same treatment. In other words, the measure that we judge will be the measure by which we are judged. Then Jesus offered the illustration of the speck in the eye and the log, that we're so busy trying to use a tweezer to get the speck when we have this big honking log coming out of our face. You know, it reminds me of the episode from the Peanuts. Linus has his little security blanket, and his thumb is in his mouth, and he looks troubled, and he turns to Lucy, and he says, "Why are you so anxious to criticize me?" And Lucy responds, "I just think I have a knack for seeing other people's faults." And Linus throws up his hands, "Well, what about your own faults?" "Ah," she says, "I have a knack for overlooking them." It's kind of like the folks, the Pharisees, in the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. You know the story. If she's caught in the act, that means they walked right into the bedroom and they've hauled her out. She's either partially clothed or wrapped in a blanket. We don't know, but she's thrown there in front of Jesus because they want to know what he's going to do about it. The law requires that she be stoned. And so we know that Jesus starts to write in the sand. After a while, he says to them, "Anyone who is without sin, cast the first stone," and you can just hear the rocks start dropping to the ground as they all start walking away. And finally, Jesus looks at the woman and says, "Does anyone condemn you?" And she says, "No one." And he says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, the problem with the cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin, is that we are judging the other person. We are like the husband in the opening story, adding up the numbers, or like the Pharisees that deem the person a sinner, implying their life is outside of God, and it may be that way, but so are ours. Instead of focusing on the sinner and the sin, let us focus on the one thing, the one word that this cliche gets right: love. It is at this juncture I'd like to note that Jesus does not say love the sinner, hate the sin. Instead, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourself. It's a good distinction. Jesus does not want us to see each other as sinners, but as neighbors. And defining that term, a neighbor is a person who lives near another, or one's fellow human being, or a person who shows kindliness or helpfulness towards his or her fellow humans. So everyone's a neighbor to everyone. When we see each other as sinners, then we find ourselves acting like the Pharisees. But when we love our neighbor, we find ourselves acting more like Jesus. So I want to look at today's readings for a contrast real quick here. So Jesus, in the first reading, has invited Matthew to follow me. And Matthew follows Jesus. And then apparently Matthew has a dinner at his house, and there's a bunch of tax collectors and sinners at the dinner. And some Pharisees come along and ask the disciples, "Why does Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus overhears them and says, "But it's not the well who need a physician." And then he tells them that, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, Jesus isn't interested, and God isn't interested in our worship. God's interested in our showing of mercy to one another. You see, as Jesus is interacting with these folks, he's not blinded by their sin. He sees them as people worth saving and redeeming. In the second reading, I love the story of Zacchaeus. Little Zacchaeus, a grown man who climbs a tree in order to see Jesus. And what does Jesus do but says, "Zacchaeus, come on down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house for dinner." And so Jesus is again in the company of tax collectors and sinners, and people begin to murmur about the company he's keeping. But we know this story, because in this story, a tax collector, a collaborator with the Roman army, a man who has become wealthy off the backs of other people, a sinner, comes to full knowledge of himself just in the company of Jesus, repents of his sin, and vows to make things right. You see, it's not our job to judge. It's our job to love. Because when we label someone a sinner, we stop seeing the person, and our eyes focus on the sin. Long and short, we need to chuck this cliche as well. So this week we were talking about this cliche in Bible study. And even if we agree to disregard and discard this cliche, we are still left with a question. How are we to love those we find difficult to love? Because we're not Jesus. It would be easier to be Jesus, but we're to be like Jesus. And so I close with this. Because we all know people we find difficult to love. We may live with them, work with them, hang out with them, live next door to them, or go to church with them. They are people we interact with, but they do or say things that are harmful to our relationship or harmful and hurtful to others. So here's some suggestions on how we might deal with those that we find difficult. First, we begin with prayer. Not for them, but for ourselves. Pray that our hearts will be softened toward the person. Pray for patience, gentleness, kindness, and understanding. And pray for the ability to listen and to not judge. Secondly, we need to be aware of our own failings. It's humbling to acknowledge that we are likely a difficult person in someone else's life. Third, we need to pray for the other person, for God to work in their heart. If they are an unbeliever, pray that they will come to know Jesus. And if they are a believer, pray they will become more like him, as we all are supposed to. Extend them grace that God has extended you. Ask for the grace to be forgiving and loving. And remember, love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is what we put into action and word. Then fifth, find specific ways to bless and encourage. A note of appreciation, a gift perhaps they would like. And sixth, move toward them, not away. You know, it's our tendency when people rub us the wrong way to move away from them. Or if there's an issue in the relationship, we tend to avoid the issue. It's better to move closer and to engage in conversation, because, you know, that's really what Jesus does. Is he doesn't put sinners and difficult people to distance. He brings them near, has a meal with them, talks to them, and that's where healing and wholeness comes together. Well, that brings us to the end of our series. And I ask that we just stop using those cliches. Instead, let us open the Bible, read what it really says about God's nature, God's relationship with us, and our relationship with God and each other. Because as we do this, we are more able to offer true hope, encouragement, and help. Let us pray. Holy and merciful God, thank you for sending your Son Jesus, who came not to point out all our sins, but to forgive and to reconcile us to you. We admit, Lord God, at times we are like Lucy. We readily see the sins of others, but are ignorant of our own. Help us, Lord, to daily examine our lives and remove anything that is a barrier in our relationship to you. And grant us also the grace to see others not as sinners, but as neighbors, as fellow human beings. This week, Lord God, help us to seize those opportunities to love others, that they might come to know you through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.